2 Samuel 6. This chapter is a reminder to us that God is to be feared as well as loved. He is to be feared and honored as well as served. And the events show us that God doesn't just smite the heathen. He can also smite his own people. Some people dislike that. Some Christians don't even think that that's true. But one is only to read 1 Corinthians 11 and we see that God does indeed chasten and smite his own people. The contemporary church, it would seem, has forgotten that God is to be feared. I say feared in that sense of reverence and awe as opposed to a sense of being full of terror. But we are to fear him. You think of the words of the psalmist, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Could that be said even of the contemporary church? We ought to fear God. So what about this chapter in the fear of God? Well, as always, I draw your attention to how a Saxon is constructed, and you will notice that the word ark runs right through this chapter. So everything revolves around the ark of the Lord. So I've simply then entitled our subject, Ark Theology. Ark Theology. First of all, verses 1 through 10, holy judgment and fear. Holy judgment and fear. What begins in excited anticipation of a most significant event in the history of these people ends in death. It ends with anger and with fear. But it need not have been that way. Verses 1 and 2, you have them gathering to return the ark. Thousands of people have gathered for this historic occasion. And we like historic events. We want to be present when history is being made. When something central for a nation is happening. So everybody's there. Of course, it asks the question, why was the ark not here in Israel? Why did they have to go and fetch the ark at Baale or Kirjath-Jearim? Well, remember way back in 1 Samuel, the Israelites lost the ark to the Philistines. In a battle with the Philistines, they thought, let's bring the ark onto the battlefield. I think one writer refers to it as rabbit's foot theology. You know, bring the ark onto the battlefield, and of course that will scatter the Philistines, make them all afraid, and hey presto, we will be victorious. But something had happened in the nation. They lost the ark because the glory of God had already departed. And they didn't notice that. They didn't see even the glory of God departing. But the evidence was now a reality. They were defeated and the ark was taken. The Philistines boasted of capturing it. We know from the history they suffered as a consequence. So they wanted to get rid of it. And it ended up here in this place of Kirjath-Jearim, and was there for 20 years, we're told in 1 Samuel 7, verse 2. So in verse 3, they're now preparing to remove the ark. And if you want to test a commentary on 2 Samuel, here's a good verse to turn to. It's how they handle this verse, how they handle this event even. So verse 3 opens, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. Why bother to tell us what they're doing?
I mean, who cares? Aren't they just getting the ark back? Isn't that all that matters? Who cares how it's being done? But no, the writer says they made this new cart and they set the ark on the cart. And the cart is, of course, drawn by oxen. Why bother with this? Because everything about it is wrong. First, it's wrong because Numbers 4 and Numbers 7, 9 states it was to be carried. So that's the first thing. It's wrong what's happening. And the second thing, this is not just wrong, it's an innovation that has been copied from the Philistines. The Philistines were the ones who took the ark, they put it on a cart, and they trekked it all over creation from one place to another. And when they got rid of it, they put it on a cart and let it go, or let the oxen go wherever they wanted. So you can just imagine these Israelites are saying, wow, isn't that a clever idea? Isn't that wonderful? We're going to do the same as the Philistines. Only we're going to take the cart. We're not going to use a Philistine cart. We're going to make our own brand new cart. And we'll have our own oxen. You know, Israelite oxen, Israelite wood. It's all theirs, isn't it? Here you see the Israelites, even in this most significant of events, this most central of moments, ignoring the Word of God and copying the innovation of the Philistines. So the writer is forewarning you. He is saying this is not right here. Something terrible is going to happen as you follow this procession. It's all going to end in tears. And then we come to verse 6 and 7. Smitten for touching the ark. Smitten for touching the ark. To modern readers, that seems extreme. How severe. What extreme punishment for nothing. His intentions were good. He thought it was going to fall off the cart. So he runs forward. He puts his hands on the ark to steady everything. He was well-meaning. Yet God kills him. Right on the spot. Why? Because he violated the law of God. The only ones who were allowed to touch the ark were Levites. Here you see that God's law applies not just to the heathen and the ungodly. It applies to the godly. It applies to the public professing people of God. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. David is afraid because of the judgment of God when he should have been awed by the holiness of God. He's afraid of the judgment of God. He ought to have been awed by the holiness of God. He ought to have said to them, "You can't put this on a cart. What does God say? What does the Word of God say? You can't do that. We must follow the Word." Al Martin writes, "When we observe much of the worship in our day, we are forced to conclude that God is no longer a consuming fire. It appears as though many worship leaders are committed to proving God has morphed into a soft, cuddly, foam-filled teddy bear." Then secondly, verses 11 through 19, holy celebration and disdain.
When David hears of God's blessing upon the house of Obed-Edom, it just changes everything. All the dynamics have changed because the circumstances have changed. He changes as a consequence. And so the ark is brought to Jerusalem, and you will notice that it says that they bear the ark, verse 13. Now it's being done right. But the news in verse 12, in a sense, is the hinge that turns everything. David learns, verse 12, that holiness and blessing are not actually opposites. And so from that moment on, David celebrates the return of the ark with fervor, but not everyone is pleased. Michal at that moment despises David in her heart, verse 16. And the word despise there is elsewhere translated in her Bibles as scorn and contempt. She has nothing but contempt for David. You see, she could not see the reason for all the joy. She had no interest in the ark, no interest in its meaning, no interest in its significance, no interest in its value. All she saw was what she considered to be undignified. It lacked decorum. Wasn't posh enough, we might say. So she despised David from that moment on. Holy celebration and disdain. And then verses 20 to 23, holy humility and punishment. David returns home full of joy and gladness, only to be met with, I suppose we might say, a glum wife who mocks him for his lack of kingly decorum, how he lowered himself before the working class of society. He had sort of lowered himself from his kingly position to be one of the plebs, to use an old Greek word from many centuries ago. And so she tells him what she thinks. How glorious was the king today? She didn't talk about how wonderful it was that the ark eventually has come back. The significance of the ark being there at the very heart and center of the nation. No word of that. How glorious was the king today. Look at how you lowered yourself before handmaids of servants. As one of the vain fellows, and all the base, the lower classes, the nobodies, that's all that mattered to her. But David didn't celebrate for her. He didn't celebrate for anybody. He was doing it for the Lord. That's all he was interested in. Lord, that's what mattered to him. It was for the Lord that he celebrated as he did. And if she didn't like that, he goes on to say, well, guess what? It's going to get worse. You're going to be even more embarrassed in time to come. There's going to be many more occasions where I will be unregal and unkingly. In a much worse state, perhaps.
Because you see, David doesn't care about looking good. But he does care about serving the Lord. Doesn't care what people think of him. His reputation. His role. His position. None of these things matter to him. Honoring the Lord, though, that always matters. Serving the Lord, that always matters. And if it means my name and reputation and all the decorum goes out the window, well, that's okay. I will be yet more vile, he says. And Michael doesn't get it. And she lost out. As a consequence, we read in verse 23, that Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. She lost out. It's tragic, isn't it? Well, let's come to some applications of this. And surely the first lesson we learn is beware of misinterpreting God's dealings, as David did. He misinterpreted God's dealings. He sees what God does and he's afraid of the Lord and he thinks that's the end. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? He is displeased. Verse 8, he was displeased because the Lord had made a breach. Interesting, this word breach is used in a previous chapter. There it's used of the Lord bursting forth upon the Philistines to destroy them. Now it's used, David's using it in this context in relation to himself. God's judgment is dreadful, but the fault wasn't with God. God is not to be blamed. They had acted wrongly. God stopped their irreverence. But in haste, and we might even go so far as to say in some unbelief, they supposed that it meant that God was actually against them when he wasn't against them. Because he freely blessed the house of Obed-Edom. But you will notice how no one thought about, well, if God is angry with us, what about Obed-Edom? No one asked the question, well, so if we leave the ark with Obed-Edom in his house, are they all going to suffer? No one asked that question. All they thought about was themselves. David is displeased because of what he sees. What are we going to do now? He doesn't say, well, if God is angry with us, can we seriously leave this ark with the Obed-Edom in his house for his entire house to suffer? So he quite happily leaves the ark, as it were, with Obed-Edom. What if God is angry with that? What if he's angry with Obed-Edom? Doesn't ask. Wasn't out of love or care for the soul of Obed-Edom that he leaves the ark with him. You see, what has happened is David has misinterpreted the judgment of God. He has misinterpreted the action of God. And we need to be careful we don't do the same. Sometimes we can misinterpret the deeds of God. But then secondly, losing out on the blessing. Losing out on the blessing. First, David went home to Jerusalem without the ark. To all the blessing that he expected. He goes home to Jerusalem without it. And second, David missed out on the blessing which Obed-Edom received instead. And you know, sometimes that is our situation. We miss out on the blessings that others receive. So the ark here comes, as it were, to the house of Obed-Edom. He didn't ask for it. But he welcomed it nonetheless. We might put it as Bonar puts it. The ark of God knocked at his door and he received it gladly. He opened his door to the presence of God and he's richly blessed as a consequence.
but David is the loser. Well, what about Obed-Edom? Obed-Edom is a Gentile. Isn't that interesting? Is there not even in this a foreshadowing of future events? That the blessing that came to Israel in due time is received and shared by Gentiles? Isn't that why you are here this evening at this means of grace? The blessing has come to you. We read of Christ, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected it. We read the same in the book of Acts of gospel history, rejected by the Jews and received by Gentiles. How much blessing the Jews have missed out on over the last 2,000 years. It's a tragedy, isn't it? How much those generations have missed out on, lost and forfeited. Of spiritual benefit, sometimes we lose out too. And then thirdly, following David in his humility in verse 22. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. In David, there's the same disposition that we have in John, isn't there? John 3:30 says, what? That famous statement. He must increase and I decrease. Isaiah 51 verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Ye who know the Lord, don't you worry about your reputations. Don't you worry about being reviled because you're a believer. It is enough for us that we belong to God. 1 Peter 4:14 makes a similar point. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So though the Lord's people are reviled and reproached, yet the Lord is being glorified. So here we have in 2 Samuel 6:22, an example from David. We should follow him in his humility. He must increase. I decrease. But our big problem, of course, is we like the honor and the praise. We like to be recognized on the street. But John says, it's recognizing the Lord. That's what we want. And then fourthly and finally, look at Michael and tremble. Look at Michael and tremble. How so? She was related to the people of God and yet a stranger to the grace of God. She was the wife of David, but she was a stranger to the grace of God. Isn't that a tragedy? You see, you can be inside the church of God, but outside the circle of God's people. Furthermore, she saw the joy and the gladness of David, and yet disdained the honor of God. It troubled her more that David was unregal. That's what troubled her more.
She could see his joy and his gladness, but she disdains the honor of God. She's not interested in God.
What is more, she thought more of reputation before others, yet thought nothing of her standing before God, or even of the praise of God. She's more worried about what the people are going to think. That reputation. But her own reputation before God mattered nothing. Her standing before God mattered nothing. But his standing before the people mattered everything to her.
You know, the Savior spoke of this, didn't he? In John 5 and verse 14, of those who preferred honor before one another. How can ye believe, John 5:44, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Let's not worry about our standing before others, but focus on our standing before God. You can see the ark coming and passing by, and yet be a stranger to the God of the ark. You can see the ark of God, but not receive the God of the ark into your life, into your heart. So as those who profess faith in Christ, we should look at Michael and tremble. Tremble because the church, perhaps, right across this country, this part of our kingdom, may have many, as it were, receive the ark of God, but are strangers to the God of the ark. They're more worried about their standing and reputation before others, and give no thought to their standing before God. Here is Michael, right in the very heart, in the very center of the nation, related by marriage to the king of that nation, and yet as a stranger to God. We should surely remember the cause of Christ and the church of Christ, and pray that God will be pleased to do a mighty work in our day, that the means of grace will be richly blessed, so that all who hear the word of God are true and sound converts indeed. Amen.